I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. What a wonderful Savior. So we're doing five biographical studies. We started last night with Mary. All five of these individuals are mentioned in the book of Acts. Mary, not so much, just one verse. But the man we're going to study this morning, all we know about him is from the book of Acts. And ladies, I'm sorry, but Mary was the only woman we're going to study. These next four will be men. I'm sure you don't mind that. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we've opened your holy word, and we're depending upon the Holy Spirit of God to be our teacher. So do a work in our hearts that only you can do. Encourage us in the Lord, and may we see wonderful things from your word even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, I'm getting over a little cold here, so I appreciate the water. Well, this morning we're looking at the evangelist who was a friend of horses. My wife looked at my titles, and this is the one that she objected to. In my titles, I did not want to reveal the person that we're speaking on. I kind of tried to cloak that a little bit. But at any rate, the man we're going to look at this morning is Philip. And I have no idea whether Philip was a friend of horses. But that's what his name means. Philip means lover of horses or friend of horses. So my wife says, well, why are you giving a message and entitling it The Friend of Horses when your message has nothing to do with horses? So I think she had a point, so please forgive me for the title. Well, we first meet Philip in Acts chapter 6. You might want to turn there. Acts chapter 6. And please don't confuse this Philip with one of the 12 disciples who also had the same name. The Philip we're studying today was not one of the 12, but he was one of the seven. He was not one of the 12 disciples, but he was one of the seven that was chosen here in Acts chapter 6 for a special assignment. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. In those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. See, there were Greek-speaking Jews and there were Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the twelve apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So what we have here is the choosing of the first deacons. Now, when we think of deacons, we often think of strong leaders in the local church. And sadly, in some churches, the deacons have become very powerful, wielding too much control. And in some sad cases, deacons can become like Diotrephes in 3 John, someone who loves the preeminence, a very proud man. And such carnal leaders can be a great problem to any local assembly of believers. But actually, the term deacon simply implies a humble servant. In the case of the Jerusalem church, these servants were given an assignment to take care of this problem with these Greek-speaking widows who were being neglected and their needs were not being met. And the reason for their assignment was so the apostles could give themselves continually to the Word of God and to prayer. So the main job of the deacons, if you were to bring it to our modern day situation, is to handle many of the affairs of the local church so that the pastor can be free to give himself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So it's winter time, let's say, and you see your pastor out there with a shovel and he's working on his driveway. And so you run over to him and grab the shovel and say, "Pastor, I'm quite able to do this." And you go back in your study and pray and prepare and study the Word of God. I'll take care of the snow. Now, I actually like it when I can go out and get a little exercise because that's needful too. But you get the idea. We want the pastor to have the time he needs to prepare and to feed his sheep and to give us a spiritual feast. Now, another example. The pastor doesn't have to paint the baby nursery, does he? I'm sure there are many other qualified saints who can paint the baby nursery. And now, you might not be able to do an exposition of the first seven verses of Ephesians, but you probably could help in painting the baby nursery. So let the pastor go and work on those first seven verses of Ephesians, and you can help him out in that way. You see, if the apostles had spent all their time trying to help the neglected widows, then the ministry at the Church of Jerusalem would have suffered considerably. So these deacons, these humble servants, these faithful workers are so very important to bear the load and to handle important matters so that the apostles would be able to do their primary job. And not that the work of the widows was unimportant, it wasn't, it was very important. Look in chapter 6, verse 5. We have the names of these proto-deacons, these first deacons. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Two of these names are very familiar to us, Philip and Stephen. But the rest of these five names, I can't even pronounce them. And we hardly know anything about those other five, except that they were part of this crew, part of these seven. But how amazing the way God used Philip and Stephen. These were key men in the history of the church. Acts chapter 6 and all of Acts chapter 7 is all about Stephen, how God used him. And Acts chapter 8 is all about Philip and how God used these two men in a mighty way. And one thing that amazes me is how well these two deacons knew the scriptures. All you have to do is read Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7 to see how immersed he was in the Old Testament scriptures, how he knew his Bible. And we'll see in this morning's message how comfortable Philip was in the Word of God. So if any of you men are deacons, you need to be strong in the Word of God. You can paint the nursery and you can study your Bible. Both. In fact, every believer needs to be strong in the Word. Because if you know the truth will make you free. And if you continue in His Word, then you'll be His genuine disciples. Now, Philip is an interesting man when you think about both his office and his gift. As to his office, he held the office of deacon. Out of all the men in that Jerusalem church, and there were thousands of them, or hundreds of them at least, he was chosen to be one of the seven. And he handled those responsibilities well, because never again do we read of any problem connected with these widows. Apparently they solved that problem and handled it well. So that was his office, but what about his gift? Look with me in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And verse 8 says, "The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip." Now here he's not called the deacon, but he's called the evangelist, which was one of the seven. He was one of the seven deacons. That was his office. But his gift was evangelist. So Philip was a gifted evangelist. A man who brings the good news, a man who announces the glad tidings, a preacher of the gospel. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, one of the key characters that helped Christian was evangelist. Of course, in one sense, we're all to preach the gospel. We're all to be evangelists. Go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. But there are some men who are especially gifted as evangelists. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Brother Hickson and some of you men that went to Grace Seminary will remember that as you walked up the stairs into the library, upper level of the library, this verse was right on a plaque. Ephesians 4:12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." But we've got to back up to verse 11. God gave gifted men for this purpose, some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. It's interesting that Philip is the only man in the New Testament who is specifically called an evangelist. Now, certainly there were others who were evangelists. I'm sure Paul had this gift. And remember, the New Testament gift of evangelism was probably more than just preaching the gospel. It probably involved planting churches. In our modern lingo, we might use the word missionary. And I'm sure there were others who were evangelists, probably Barnabas, perhaps Timothy, perhaps Silas. But whatever the case, Philip is the only man who was specifically labeled as an evangelist. Please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We find in this chapter the three great I Am's of the Apostle Paul. You're probably familiar with this, but they certainly apply well to Philip as well. So I'm going to just remind us of these. In chapter 1, verse 14, the first great I Am, I am debtor. both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Paul says, I am debtor. I owe something. I have an obligation. I have a gospel duty. Compare 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul owed the gospel to every member of the human race. At one point in his life, Paul felt an obligation to persecute every believer, every Christian. But now Paul felt an obligation to share the good news with every creature. Those who have been recipients of the good news feel burdened and obligated to pass it along to others. Suppose you were a medical researcher and you actually discovered a cure for cancer. An amazing cure is actually in the form of a pill. Anyone with cancer, just take this pill and it will destroy all the cancer cells in your body. And you discovered that cure. Well, if that was true of you, would you keep it a secret? Wouldn't you feel an obligation to share it with everyone? To help countless millions of people with such a disease? You have good news. You'd want to share it. Well, as believers, we have a cure that's far better than any cancer pill. We know of a cure for the greatest disease of all, the disease of sin. And you've heard the little saying that life is short, death is sure. Sin the cause, Christ the cure. And what good news we have to share with others. Well, the second great I am, verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. And the idea here is I am ready, I am willing, and I am eager to preach the gospel. Are you ready to preach the gospel? Are you eager to do it? Are you willing to preach the good news? If it were bad news, I could see you being reluctant to spread it. But we have a wonderful message of good news. And Philip was an evangelist. He was ready and eager and willing to share the good news, as we will see. And he says, I'm, verse 15, ready to preach the gospel, to evangelize, to announce the good news, to proclaim the glad tidings. And in verse 16, the third great I am, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm proud of the gospel. I know what it's done for me. I know what it can do for you. This good news has changed my life. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And I'm not ashamed of that message. So even though these are the three great I ams of the Apostle Paul, they wonderfully fit the life of Philip the evangelist as well. So let's go back to chapter 8 of Acts, the main chapter where we learn the most about Philip. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, chapter 8 of Acts. And Saul was consenting unto his death, the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You know, the Great Commission says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. But at first, the early believers pretty much stayed in the Jerusalem area. God wanted them to move out and to reach out to areas beyond. So how did God do this? Well, he used fierce persecution. Saul's persecution was so fierce that believers had to scatter. And the wonderful thing is that as they scattered, they also scattered the seed. They planted the gospel seed, as it says in verse 4, that those that were scattered, everywhere they went preaching the word. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. One of the first things we learn about Philip is that he was not prejudiced. You see, the Jews, as you know, had no dealings with the Samaritans. The average Jew hated the Samaritans. Where did these Samaritans come from? Well, you have to go back to the Assyrian captivity when the northern 10 tribes were carried away captive. But some of the Jews were left in the land. And at the same time, a number of non-Jews were imported into the land, and the result was that many Jews married Gentiles and became a mixed race. They were a mixed breed, half Jews, half Gentiles. And you remember in the days of Nehemiah, when they were trying to build the wall around Jerusalem, it was the Samaritans who so opposed their efforts and became their adversaries. So the Samaritans were hated by the Jews and looked upon as adversaries and enemies. You know, one of the worst, in Bible times, in New Testament times, one of the worst things you could ever say to a person was, "You are a Samaritan." And what did the unbelieving Jews call Jesus Christ in John chapter 8? They said, "You are a Samaritan and you have a demon." John 8 verse 48. It was the worst insult you could ever give to a Jew. Well, Philip did not have this kind of prejudice. He was not a racist. You know, the term racist has today lost all of its meaning because it's so overly used and abused. And if anyone disagrees with your policy, they're a racist. It's terrible. Anyway, if you could remember what the word racist used to mean, Philip was not a racist. He had a heart for all people. He had a heart for the Samaritans. He had a love for them. He knew they needed to hear the gospel. He was a debtor. He felt a gospel obligation, even to the Samaritans. He was ready. He was willing. He was eager to give them the gospel. And he was not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed to preach it to this hated group. And I think Philip also knew something that Jesus had said. Do you remember Acts 1:8? Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria." And Philip probably also knew that his Savior, the Lord Jesus, had gone to a city of Samaria and had ministered to that woman at the well. And because of that, then ministered to a number of those Samaritan people who responded to his message. So Philip was God's man to reach these despised Samaritans. And dear friends, I wonder if there are any people that you might despise. Do you have a strong dislike for homosexuals or for transgender people, for example. Now, we certainly despise their sin, just like we ought to despise the many sins that we find in our own life. But these people need to hear the gospel too. Am I ready, willing, and eager to share the gospel with them? They're not our enemies. They're our mission field. People like that. Anybody. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 says that Philip preached Christ to these Samaritans. Now, that's a very simple phrase, but I want to emphasize it. This evangelist preached Christ, verse 5. And it's somewhat shocking that so many preachers today who claim to be Christians do not preach Christ. They have a different gospel, which is not a Christ-centered gospel. I grew up in a church, one of the largest congregational churches in New England, First Church of Christ Congregational, West Hartford, Connecticut. I went to every service. I never missed. I can't remember one Sunday as a boy that I was not in church. Honestly, I can't remember. One day we had 2 feet of snow. We lived a mile away from the church. My family got us up. We walked through the snow because the cars weren't moving. And we made it. And there were so few people that Sunday that the preacher put us in the choir loft and preached to us there because we were so few. My son jokingly said, well, he was really preaching to the choir. But anyway, at any rate, the sad thing is I always attended this church week after week. I never heard the gospel. I never heard Christ truly preach. Now, they preached the Golden Rule and the Sermon on the Mount. But whether or not you've been born again, that didn't seem to count. They never told me about my sin, that I was headed for a Christless eternity if I didn't turn to God. I just never heard the truth of the gospel. And I was never told that Jesus Christ was the judge. I was never told that he was coming again. I never heard the true gospel. So, don't take those words lightly. Philip preached Christ. And if we had a tombstone for Philip, a good thing to write on it was, this man preached Christ. And you'll notice in verse 35, with the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He preached Christ. So that would be a fitting tombstone for Philip. This man preached Christ. Now, speaking of tombstones, I have to share this little aside. Just a week ago, we had a memorial service for my dad, who was 98 years old when he died. Had lived a long life, healthy life. But we had the service at his church, which is in Wethersfield, Connecticut, in the old section of town. This church was amazing, the building. It was first founded in 1635. The present brick meeting house was built in 1761 through 1764 with its distinctive white steeple. George Washington attended the church in 1781 during a conference with Count de Rochambeau at the nearby Joseph Webb House to plan the conclusion of the American Revolutionary War. But right next to the church, and as we're walking through the church, there's these big glass windows, and you can see this old cemetery dating from the 1600s. On one of the tombstones, we noticed there's a very unusual name of a girl. Her name was Be Thankful. One word, and that was her first name. Be Thankful. We can only imagine what was said in her home. Time for dinner, be thankful. Time to do your homework, be thankful. Time for bed, be thankful. Be thankful, brush your teeth. Now, if anyone was ever reminded to be thankful, this girl was. Now, I don't know if they had a nickname for her. Was she called B for short? Or was she called Beth? Because those are the first four letters, B-E-T-H. I don't know. And we have no way of knowing if this girl ever developed into being a God-fearing, thankful person who rejoiced in all of God's benefits to her, or if she lived a life resenting that very unusual name she was given. We have no, God knows. But her name should remind us all of how thankful we should always be. Someone said, gratitude is the fairest blossom which springs from the soul. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's just a little aside. I thought it was interesting. I saw that a week ago. Her name, first name, Be Thankful. Anyway, if Philip, we don't even know if he ever had a tombstone, but it could be said, he preached Christ. Wonderful epithet. Now, the next thing we learn about Philip is that he performed spectacular miracles. Look at verse 6. And people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Amazing, fantastic, life-changing miracles. Now, what was the purpose of those miracles? Well, the Samaritans might say, well, why should we believe the message of this man, Philip? Why should we listen to him? He's never been to rabbinical school. So Philip says, okay, let me show you my credentials. Boom! The lame were now leaping. The paralyzed were now cured. Demon-possessed people were delivered. And so the Samaritans said, wow, maybe we should listen to this man. And they did. They listened to him. And in verse 12 it says, they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, and they were baptized, both men and women. This was an amazing evangelistic campaign in this city, as many Samaritans believed the gospel, passed from death unto life, were baptized. And I'm sure the entire city was radically transformed, not only by the physical miracles, but by the greatest miracle of all, regeneration. Now, in verse 13, we have the interesting case of Simon the sorcerer, who had bewitched the people of Samaria, a man who had amazing demonic powers. It says, verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, let's think about this. Was this man really saved? I have a dear friend, a very good preacher. I won't tell you who he is, but he's been at our Bible conference. And he's convinced that Simon was saved. And his main argument is a strong argument because it says that Simon believed. Well, we know if someone believes in Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It says, and how can you be a believer and not be saved? But we also learn something else in verse 13. It says, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. It's implied here that he believed because of the miracles which he saw. And we have to be very cautious about a faith that is based on miracles. We have an example of that in John chapter 2, where people believed in Christ because of the miracles which they saw. But Christ did not believe in them. He knew what was in man. And they had faith in him, but he didn't have much faith in them. And one of those men who believed because of the miracles that he saw was named Nicodemus. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, you must be born again. So we need to be careful. Now, we don't have time to talk about Simon. So on the back table, there's a paper that you could pick up. Was Simon the Sorcerer a saved man? And you might be interested in that. But our topic is Philip. So here we have Philip. He's at the very center of this amazing evangelistic campaign in the city of Samaria. But all of a sudden, God takes him to a different location. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south, unto the way which goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is a desert. Here he was, a man directed and guided by God. And here God strangely directs him away from this remarkable work in Samaria to a place 80 miles to the south where he would minister to one African man. God's leading of his believers is wonderful. He knows what he's doing, even though it may seem strange to us. He led him away from a populated city into a deserted place. You know, there's some preachers who don't want to preach to few people. I remember years ago, we tried to get a leading creationist to speak at our Bible conference. He's a good man. You would know his name if I mentioned it. But we were told that there were some conditions to him coming. There had to be a certain amount of people. And there had to be a certain amount of money that we would provide for this speaker. And we said, no, thank you. We'll find someone else like Dr. Wickham. He doesn't care how many are there. I'm sure he would like a large group, but he never made that a condition. And he never asked for a certain amount of money. We paid him. We gave him a good gift. And all of our speakers when they come, but we appreciate the attitude. I'm just coming here to serve the Lord. Philip was willing to preach to just one man. He wanted to be God's man in the right place at the right time, in the right situation, with the right message prepared by God. You see, it wasn't Philip's ability that was the key. It was his availability. I mean, none of us have ability. We lack the ability. God has the ability. God has the power. But we can be available for him to work through us. Lord, here I am. Use me. I'll speak to anyone you want me to speak to. Use me however you would choose. That was Philip's attitude. So Philip did not question the Lord. He arose and he went. He followed God's leading. And he meets up with this one African man, this Ethiopian eunuch, secretary of the treasury for the queen of the Ethiopians. He was a seeker. He was seeking the Lord. He might have been a Jewish proselyte. He had gone to Jerusalem seeking the Lord, and he left that city not finding what he was seeking. But he had with him one of the sacred scrolls, the Isaiah scroll. And he was reading it. And God directed Philip right to his chariot. And Philip didn't waste time in obeying God. It says in verse 30, he ran, met up with him, and gave him a great question. He saw him reading the prophet Isaiah. He said, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch says, how can I except some man should guide me and explain? And what a wonderful thing. The very place he was reading was Isaiah 53. The most wonderful section where it talks about Messiah dying for our sins. And Philip opened his mouth, verse 35. He began at that very scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's all it says about his witnessing. It doesn't. Wouldn't you love to find out exactly what he said to this man? What verses he went to. But all it says is he started at this place and he preached unto him Jesus. I wonder why God didn't give us more information. Maybe it's because, you know how some people always use the Romans road when they, and that's a good way to share the gospel. I wonder if God had been more specific if we'd always use the Philip road. And I think God wants to remind us that every situation is different. And we don't share the gospel the same way with every person. We want God to lead us in what we should say to each individual, because every person's different. We want him to guide us. Well, he baptized the eunuch, and verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That's the word rapture. He raptured him away. Took him by force quickly from one place to another. He was gone. God's transportation system can be really amazing. Better than Uber. I mean, it's boom. You're here in one spot and next moment you're somewhere else. The eunuch was all by himself. He saw Philip no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Well, we don't read about Philip again till Acts 28. And it says, by the way, verse 40, he passed through all these cities, and every city he went through, he preached the gospel until he came to Caesarea. And then many years later, in Acts 21, we find him still at Caesarea. He apparently made his home there. He had four daughters. They were female prophets. And he was still in that city, faithfully serving the Lord. So Philip the evangelist, I think the only final thought we can have about this man is what God would say to him at some point. Well done, thou good and faithful evangelist. Well good, well done, my faithful servant. I trust that someday too you will hear God's well done. Father in heaven, the one thing we look for, the one thing we long for, is to hear your well done, to please the Lord who saved us at your wonderful judgment seat of Christ. So Lord, help us to be faithful in the little things. Help us to be available to you to use, that you might work in and through us. May we be willing and ready and eager to share the gospel with all those that you direct us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.